The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Exodus 17. Last week we came to the final stage on Israel's journey in the wilderness before they reach Sinai, but the oasis of Rephidim turned out to be yet another example of Israel's faithlessness and God's patience and mercy. Tonight, things are going to get worse at Rephidim. Israel, we've already mentioned, faces four crises on the way to the mountain of God. They face a lack of drinking water in Exodus 15, then a shortage of food in Exodus 16, then a further lack of drinking water in Exodus 17, the first part of the chapter, and now they face a sudden, unprovoked attack by a desert tribe, the Amalekites. It is the last crisis which is going to occupy our attention tonight. Remember, before we look at the passage specifically, the grand theme that we've been announcing in the book of Exodus, that Israel is saved to worship. God is, in the redemption from Egypt, creating a people to glorify His name. That's His purpose. He's creating a people who will worship Him. And in the wilderness, too, God is preparing a people who will worship Him. And that doesn't mean a people that externally and merely engage in specific liturgical or ritual ceremonies. It means much more than that. It means that they worship God in all of life, from the depths of their heart, in faith and by obedience, cognizant that they are in utter dependence on His grace and power for their survival in this fallen world. Before, during, and after their corporate praise, that reality must pervade if they're going to be true worshipers in spirit and truth. And that's a lesson they're going to learn again in this battle at Rephidim. So let's turn our attention to Exodus 17, and verse 8, this is God's word. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, this is Your word. You intend us not merely to learn of Your great deeds of the past, but to cultivate a present faith. Enable us to do so by the seeing and hearing of Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This story has all the makings of a national and spiritual disaster. Israel has been discouraged in the wilderness. The trials of lack of food and water have already taken their toll on the Israelites. They've only been a few weeks in the wilderness in their journey to Sinai. Their morale is already low, and now they're attacked. The weakest, the most vulnerable part of the train of the Israeli people is swarmed upon by this tribe of desert dwellers. No telling how many people died, but even with a victory following up on such an event, you can hear the grumbling against Moses. If Moses hadn't taken us into the wilderness, my grandfather wouldn't have died at the hands of those barbarians. If Moses hadn't taken us into the wilderness, my daughter wouldn't have died at the hands of those barbarians. This event has all the makings of a national and spiritual disaster. And yet, in it, Moses shows us three very important things. First, he shows us God's wise providence. Second, he shows us God's divine provision of victory. And third, he shows us God's call to remembrance, a call to remember both the victory that he supplied and the judgment that he pronounced. And in so doing, Moses teaches us important lessons for the Christian life. So I'd like to look at this passage with you tonight, again, in three parts. First, looking at verses 8 through 10, where the assault of the Amalekites is described. Then, in verses 11 through 13, where we see a description of the course of the battle and the sign of victory. And then, finally, in verses 14 through 16, where we see God's pronouncement to Israel about remembering His power and remembering His judgment. Let's begin in verses 8 through 10. Here, we have described for us the assault of the Amalekites and Israel's preparation for military action. But you need to understand what's going on here. God is preparing Israel for yet another day's class in Theology 101. You may think that this is a sudden, absolutely coincidental, accidental, unattached to any other matter of significance in the Exodus attack on the Israelites. But this is, in fact, part of God's plan to teach Israel some very important lessons. Remember, so far, all the trials experienced by Israel in the wilderness have involved the sheer survival of the children of Israel. God has three times provided them with their most basic needs, food and water, in the face of seeming death. So these trials, we've emphasized over and over, are not light things. In other words, we should not accuse the Israelites of making a mountain out of a molehill. Their complaints have come in the context of genuine need. And the problem is not that they had no real genuine need. They did. The problem is they have not sought relief from those genuine needs in the right way. Now, in this passage, God is going to save His people from the attack of their enemies. And in so doing, He is going to show them that He's abundantly able to save them, and thus He is abundantly worthy of the worship that He has saved them for, and that He is taking them to at Mount Sinai. And He's going to teach them that one way that they need to worship Him is with trust and obedience. In other words, they worship Him not only with their mouths in praise, but they worship Him by putting their faith in Him, by putting their trust in Him, and by recognizing His power. So, let's look at the passage. In verse 8, we're told that Amalek, or the Amalekites, attack Israel. You will remember, perhaps, that the Amalekites were of Edomite origin. That is, they were descendants of Esau. In Genesis 36, Amalek is listed as the 13th descendant of Esau. He was born of Esau's first son, Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's concubine, Timnah. Israel would still be dealing with the Amalekites in the time of David and Saul. You may remember the encounters in 1 Samuel 15 and 1 Samuel 27 and 1 Samuel 30 and 2 Samuel 8, and the Israelites would be dealing with the Amalekites as late as the time of Esther, almost at the end of the Old Testament period. You remember that Haman was an Agagite. Now, Agag is the name for the royal line of the Amalekites. And so Haman and Mordecai are repeating the same antithesis and antipathy between Israel and Amalek in their days. At any rate, the Amalekites clearly viewed Israel as trespassing on their territory. We suggested last week that perhaps the Amalekites had been involved in keeping Israel from drinking water at Rephidim. At any rate, the Amalekites attacked. And Moses tells us exactly how they attacked later in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. This is what Moses said. Remember, he's recording for us God's words here. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you, and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear who were faint and weary. So the attack of the Amalekites wasn't a frontal assault. It wasn't a set military battle. It was an assault upon the trailing stragglers in the line of Israel. In this passage, in verse 9, Joshua first appears. Moses appoints Joshua to respond to this attack on the part of the Amalekites. We know nothing else about Joshua at this point. Later, we'll find out that he is the son of Nun, that he's the grandson of Elishama, that he's a tribal chieftain of Ephraim, that he's Moses' right-hand man, his junior assistant, that he's his designated successor, that he's the chief captain of Israel's armies. But right now we know nothing of that about Joshua. He's a man that Moses chooses to appoint the men who will attack or defend Israel against the Amalekites. This passage is the only passage, in fact, in the first five books of the Bible that makes any reference to Joshua's military skills, though there will be an entire book after the first five books, the book of Joshua, which will record many of Joshua's military exploits. Later, of course, we're going to see him as Moses' first officer. Now, in this passage, if you look at verse 9, you'll note that unlike at the Red Sea, God instructs the people to play an active role in their own defense. At the Red Sea, the people of God were to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Here at Rephidim, the people are to have an appointed army to respond to the Amalekites, and they themselves must be faithful in defending Israel against the attackers. Isn't it interesting how even in the Pentateuch, even in the Torah, even in the first five books of the Bible, there is a nice balance between the active and the passive elements of the believing life. There is the passive element of depending upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, resting in the Lord, watching the Lord work, depending on His power. And there is the active element of doing the responsible things that God calls us to do. And both of those elements are part of healthy Christian growth. If you have a totally passive approach to the Christian life, well, you'll be in the let go, let God camp. And you'll sort of sit in the pew and see what He's going to do. And if you're in the totally active camp, then you will have a hard time trusting on Him to do it, and you'll be trying to figure out the way you're going to do it for Him. But there is a balance in the Christian life between depending on God and on acting in accordance with those things that He's called us to do. And you see that balance even here as the children of Israel are called to play an active role in their own defense. Now, Joshua is appointed for this task. It makes perfect sense. Moses is over 80 years old now. He's not in the kind of shape to lead an army into battle. And so Joshua, a younger man, is charged with gathering a suitable force and leading them. And Moses, on the other hand, explains that he is going to station himself at the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. Now, this whole scene you're already picking up, this whole scene you can already sense is going to take Moses off of the playing field in order that God's power can assume center stage. There would have been a temptation, wouldn't there? There would have been a temptation for the children of Israel to see Moses himself as the answer to this attack. Not only would they have been tempted to blame him for any problems, but they would be tempted to see him since he was the mediator of God's people and the conduit of God's voice to the children of Israel. There would have been temptation to see him as the answer. God takes him off the field of battle. He's going to be on a mountainside. And so you can already sense in this story that the main point is going to be to put the power of God on display at center stage. So we have this scene where Joshua and Israel are down on the field of battle, and Moses and Aaron and Hur, and we've heard very little about Hur to this point. In fact, we've heard nothing at all. You'll have to wait later to hear more about him. But Moses and Aaron and Hur are over on the hilltop. Catch this situation. You are going into armed combat for the first time. You are going into armed combat for the first time with former slaves who have no professional military training. You're going into armed combat for the first time with former slaves with no military training against experienced desert dwellers on their own turf. Your people are completely untested and their morale has been exceedingly low for the last 6 weeks to 2 months. Your number one guy is on a hillside with a stick. Do you like those odds? That is the circumstance that the Lord has placed His people in deliberately. Because God is positioning His people to learn something about Him and consequently to depend on Him more. We see, in other words, even in this passage, the wise providential hand of God at work. Now, look with me at verses 11 through 13. This section describes for us the course of the battle, the sign of God's favor and power, and the outcome of victory. And if there's one great theme that runs throughout verses 11, 12, and 13, it is that victory comes from the Lord. Sure enough, you were expecting something strange to happen, and sure enough, something strange does. Moses tells us in verse 11 that when he held his staff aloft, the army of Israel had the upper hand. But when his arms got tired and he brought the staff down, the Amalekites would regain the advantage. Now, tons of ink have been spilled by commentators attempting to explain the significance of Moses holding this staff aloft. Let me give you an example of 6 suggestions that have been given by the commentators. Many of the old devotional commentators speak of this as a representation of prayer. Moses is on the hillside praying, and so oftentimes their sermons will be about the prevailing power of prayer. I don't want to denigrate that in any way, though I do want to mention that most of the day Moses is sitting, and you will find no examples of praying seated in the Old Testament, except possibly one reference to the king of Israel. Other than that, you always pray standing in the Old Testament. So that may weigh against that particular interpretation. Others have suggested that the staff is a sign of general military advance. You know, it's sort of like the general commander lifting up his hat and signaling the armies forward. And again, this doesn't make sense. Moses' job on the mountain is not a military job. That's Joshua's job. Moses has already ceded that responsibility to Joshua. Other commentators say that it's the sign of Moses putting Amalek under a curse with the staff of God. Others suggest that it's the focusing of mysterious magical powers on Israel in order to make them able to defeat the Amalekites. But we pointed out all along that the staff itself, God has made abundantly clear, has absolutely no mystical, mysterious, magical powers or properties. It is the physical representation of the activity of God. It's not a magic staff. It's not like a wizard's wand where he's doing great things with it. Fifth, some have indicated that the staff is a sign of the presence of God. And when it goes out of sight, the people lose sight of the presence of God. And others have suggested that it's a symbol of encouragement to the Israelite army. And there are others as well. But without getting lost in the trees of suggestions, let's look at the big picture. Let's look at the forest. The general significance of what Moses is doing here is crystal clear. Notice that there is one common denominator between this story and the previous story in Exodus 17. What is it? The rod. The staff of God. That's the one common denominator. You remember the rod had been used to what? To strike the rock and bring forth the water at Rephidim. Now, once again, the rod is center stage. In fact, it's so center stage because Moses has been removed from the thick of the battle to the hillside so that the rod itself becomes the focus of Israel. Secondly, notice that when the rod is held up, Israel wins, and when the rod comes down, Israel is losing. So it's pretty clear that God wants our focus of attention to be on the rod. So once you've decided that, then all you have to do is ask, what's the message? If he wants me to look at the rod and think about that, what's the message that he wants me to get? And again, it's very, very clear. The rod, he's already taught you, is both a symbol of the presence and power of God. It is the physical sign of the might that God wields on behalf of Israel. And so the point is, it is God who is fighting for Israel. His power is going to be more important than theirs. And thus, he is the one that they should depend on for victory and the one to whom they should give the glory. On the one hand, they might be tempted to despair given their odds, given their morale, given their lack of training, given their inexperience, given the all the things were against them, they might have been tempted to despair. On the other hand, after winning this victory, they might have been tempted to think, hey, we're pretty good. You remember those songs in the 60s where the singers used to start the songs by telling you how cool they were? Maybe you don't remember those. You remember Archie Bell and the Drells? You remember the beginning to Tighten Up? Hello, I'm Archie Bell, and these are the Drells from Houston, Texas, and we not only sing good, but we dance just as good as we want. I mean, they're celebrating themselves. Well, the Israelites may well have been ready to celebrate themselves after this victory, and the whole point is, you didn't do this. I did. I'm the one who gives victory. I'm the one who has the power, and I'm the one to whom you are to give the glory. And the very next phrase, if you look at verse 12, beautifully highlights the power of God. Why? Moses' hands are heavy. He's on the hillside. He can't even keep his hands up. And so they have to contrive the rock and the assistance to keep the hands up in the air. What better way can you think of to emphasize the sole power of God? Not even Israel's exalted leader was the source of strength and victory. God was. But again, even in verse 12, we see that balanced emphasis on human activity. This time, it's Aaron and Hur giving Moses a place to sit and holding up his arm. Israel must be faithful. Israel must do her part. She must be faithful in response to God. But God will supply the power. And the result you see in verse 13, Joshua mops up the Amalekites. And God clearly gave the victory and deserved the credit. So what's the lesson? Israel must learn dependence on the Lord for victory. For those who will worship the Lord aright must worship Him in faith. And if your dependence is not on the Lord, you can't worship the Lord in faith. But my friends, that's a lesson for us. That's not just a lesson for the Israelites. We can't worship God unless we worship Him by faith. We can't worship God if we are not in utter dependence on Him. Because if we're not depending on Him, then we can't worship Him, because He's called on us to depend on Him. And He only wants worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth, that is, according to His Word. And so if we're going to worship Him, we have to worship Him in faith. Finally, in verses 14 through 16, we come across a strange passage. A passage that may look vindictive. It's not. Pay close attention, because in these words we find a call to remembrance. God explicitly calls Israel to remember His power and presence and to remember His just judgment on the Amalekites. And in this section of the passage, we're taught that God's people are explicitly called to remember both God's deliverance and His judgment of the wicked. If you look at verse 14, you will see that God is enraged at the cowardly assault of the Amalekites on the weakest members of Israel's hosts. And so He pronounces a harsh judgment on the Amalekites. You can see how serious God is about this in the very first words that He speaks to Moses. Write this in a book. Now let me pause right there. This is the first time that writing is mentioned in the Bible. Isn't it interesting that it comes in response to the Lord's anger with what the Amalekites have done? Elsewhere, whenever you see God say, write this in a book, something big is coming up. For instance, later in the Exodus, God is going to mention 10 things which will come to mind. And He will say, write these down. In Habakkuk, God is going to tell the prophet to write this down. And what does Habakkuk end up writing down? The just shall live by faith, which becomes the favorite Pauline text for the doctrine of justification by faith. When John is carried up in the Spirit into the heaven of heavens on the Lord's day and sees this vision of God's control of the world, he's told to write these things in a book. When the Lord tells you to write something in a book, it's serious. And isn't it interesting that what He tells Moses to write down is to write down His judgment against the Amalekites. And Moses expands on that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where he says this: the Amalekites did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about that when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land in which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, I want to say two things about this. First of all, this is not a petty, vindictive act of God. It's a reflection of God's just judgment. The Amalekites had done something that was odious in God's sight. They had attacked weak, straggling, non-combatants in an act of war. And God was enraged by it. Secondly, the Amalekites and this judgment that God has brought against them gives a picture of God's final judgment intruded into the experience of Israel going into the land of Canaan for the first time, but not for the last. From this time all the way through the book of Joshua, over and over it will be indicated that God's judgment against the occupants of the land who resist Israel is a final picture of God's final judgment, or it's a pre-picturing of God's final judgment against the wicked, those who are not His people, so that He's giving us a picture of the dispensation of final justice. But let me say one more thing about this. I think there is an inferential social application of this truth today to the matter of terrorism. I think you're seeing God's attitude towards terrorism reflected in His anger towards the Amalekites. Let me quote to you a very helpful quote from Dr. Benjamin Netanyahu, who gave this testimony before the U.S. Congress. Terrorism is a crime against humanity, and we must consider the terrorists enemies of mankind, to be given no quarter and no consideration for their purported grievances. If we begin to distinguish between acts of terror, justifying some and repudiating others based on sympathy with this or that cause, we will lose the moral clarity that is so essential for victory. This clarity is what enabled America and Britain to root out piracy in the 19th century. This same clarity enabled the Allies to root out Nazism in the 20th century. They did not look for the root cause of piracy or the root cause of Nazism, because they knew that some acts are evil in and of themselves and do not deserve any consideration or understanding. They did not ask whether Hitler was right about the alleged wrong done to Germany at Versailles. That they left to the historians. The leaders of the Western Alliance said something else. Nothing justifies Nazism. Nothing. We must be equally clear-cut today. Nothing justifies terrorism. Nothing. Terrorism is defined neither by the identity of its perpetrators nor by the cause they espouse. Rather, it is defined by the nature of the act. Terrorism is the deliberate attack on innocent civilians. And that is what we have right here in this passage. The attack of the Amalekites against civilian stragglers at the end of the host of Israel, and it meets with God's decisive judgment. In verse 15, as a testimony to the Lord's power and providence, Moses erects not an altar of sacrifice, but a commemorative altar. And again, we're going to see these commemorative altars erected from time to time in the first books of the Bible. It's there in order to highlight the Lord's work, and you can see the Lord's work and the Lord's centrality in the name that Moses gives to the altar. He calls it, "The Lord is my banner." The rod of the Lord was the banner of Israel in that day in order to draw attention to the power of God. Every believer needs to remember God's power. And every believer needs to remember God's judgment. But we must also remember that the coming judgment, according to Jesus, will be meted out by Him. Take your hymnals in hand and look with me briefly at hymn 318. This is the great hymn of Wesley and Cennick. Lo, He comes with clouds descending. It's a hymn about the second coming, and it's the one hymn in our hymnal about the second coming which focuses on the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Joy to the World mentions the phrase, but this hymn focuses on the truth. 318, Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favors sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of His train. Hallelujah, hallelujah. God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold Him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate Him must confounded hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Now, redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All His saints, by men rejected, now shall meet Him in the air. Hallelujah, hallelujah, see the day of God appear. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again to mete out the judgment of God in a final display of His power. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this display of Your power in the book of Exodus, and for the greater display of Your power in Jesus Christ, and for that display which is to come. Grant us to live in hope of that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand and receive the Lord's benediction? Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.